Let's turn now to Luke chapter 4 as we look at this together. Luke chapter 4. Now in our last message, we began to explore that wonderful mystery of the humanity and deity of Jesus commingled together. We found that the scripture clearly teaches that he was and is God, and that even Jesus himself spoke of it on many occasions. It's all summed up well in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says of Christ, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But yet, this man who was God, not a man who became God, the man who always was God, or to put it more accurately, God who became man, humbled himself. He laid aside the privileges of deity. He did not void it, he veiled it. And Philippians says that Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, when Jesus walked among us, he voluntarily exposed himself to human limitations. Jesus became tired and weary, like we can be. Jesus experienced physical thirst and physical hunger. And we also know that he even experienced loneliness. And when he hung on that cross, he died like a man in the sense that his body ceased to function, just as ours does, just as ours will when we die. But we ask the question, how could he be both God and man? It's just too hard to grasp. Well, I think of one story that really puts it all together. When Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is basically a very large freshwater lake, but it is notorious for its storms that will come out of nowhere and just whip up. And so on one occasion, when they were crossing over, a horrendous storm came. Now Jesus was exhausted from the day's activities, and he was asleep in the lower part of the boat. The disciples began to panic. Even the seasoned fishermen were fearing for their life, and they cried out, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Waking Jesus up from his deep sleep, he came on board, he faced the storm, and he said, "Peace be muzzled," and immediately it was replaced by a calm. And then they said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Now think of this. What could be more human than our Lord's total exhaustion as he slept in the boat? But then again, what could be more divine than his ability to still the wind and the waves? So it's all sort of put together there for us. But Jesus was not only tired and hungry and sleepy and lonely, but Jesus also was tempted. And that story is recorded in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where we read these words. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" And now the devil quotes scripture out of context, I might add. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Jesus was tempted. Now, the first question that we may ask is, if Jesus were actually tempted, did he have the ability to fall or to give in to that temptation? Now, that is a very important question because it touches on a number of issues that we need to think about as Christians. Because here was Jesus in that unique and never to be repeated blending of humanity and deity in one person. But notice that Jesus did not meet Satan with his vast supernatural power. In other words, when Jesus met Satan in the wilderness, he did not use the powers of deity to deliver him. He did not call for the angels to come to his aid. He did not overrule Satan, which, by the way, he could have easily done, for Satan is clearly no match for Jesus. He's not anywhere near being his equal. Nor did Jesus even supernaturally remove himself from that situation. You see, he stood and faced it, giving us an example to follow when we face temptation. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But to answer the question, was Jesus really tempted? The answer is yes. Then you may respond, well, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say in James 1:3, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man? Haven't you not said that Jesus was God? And if he was God, he cannot be tempted with evil. So what gives? Well, that's true that the scripture says that. But it's also true that the scripture says in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, how does that work? One scripture says God cannot be tempted. Another says Jesus was tempted. Think of it this way. He felt the presence and the pressure of temptation like we do. He was exposed to it. But then again, Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He was perfect. He was flawless. There was not that necessary element present for temptation to succeed. You see, some people say, well, the devil really got me the other day. I was just minding my own business, walking down the street, and the devil just grabbed me and pulled me into the pit, and I'm in sin because of what he did. Now, that's really not right. Now, if you're a non-believer, there could be some truth to that statement, because for all practical purposes, you are under the control of the god of this world, meaning the devil, who blinds you and deceives you. But if you are a Christian, you have come under God's protection. And he has hung a sign around your neck that says, under new management. And the devil can read. And he knows those that belong to the Lord. He still can tempt us. And he still can defeat us, listen, if we allow it. He cannot overcome us. He cannot overtake us against our will. For the scripture says in James 1:14, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and is enticed. You have to cooperate. Now, coming back to Jesus, he didn't have that passion inside of him like we do. He did not have that vulnerability. He did not have that combustible nature of sin. Then you might say, well, then he did not have the capacity to fall, therefore he was not really tempted. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. How many of you have ever been tempted? Raise up your hand. Well, some people aren't raising their hands. They go, I've never been tempted. How many of you have ever been tempted and then have chosen to not give in to the temptation? Raise up your hand. Well, some of you still aren't raising them. No, I've given in to everyone. Well, the reason I ask those questions is because when you were tempted to sin and you chose not to give in to it, does that mean you weren't tempted? Of course not. You felt the presence of temptation. You felt its pressure, but you said no. And by the grace of God, you resisted it, and I'm glad you did. So temptation is just as real when you resist it as it is when you give in to it. Therefore, when Jesus was tempted, no, he did not have the vulnerability to give in, but he felt it around him. He knew what it was like to stand in that place. And they say, but so what? Why is it important to me that Jesus was tempted? Two answers I would give. Number one, so you could know you follow a God who cares and knows what you're going through. Again, why is it important to us that Jesus was tempted? So we might know that we follow a God who cares and knows what we're going through. Hebrews 2:17 says, in all things, Jesus had to be like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to aid those who are tested. He knows what it's like to be in the trenches. Have you ever gone through a crisis in your life and had someone come up and say, oh, there, I know what you're going through, when they have no idea? By the way, that's usually not a very good thing to say. I know what you're going through. If you haven't gone through it yourself, it can come off as very shallow. And many times when it's a major crisis, maybe you lose a loved one. Someone comes, I know what you're going through, but don't cry. Hey, they're in heaven. Well, that's easy for you to say. And they may know that, but you know what? You still miss them. Just because someone dies and they're a Christian, I rejoice that they're in heaven. That doesn't mean I'm not going to experience sorrow. That doesn't mean I'm not going to miss them. And by the way, that's not a bad thing that I miss them. For the Bible even says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. And so therefore, if you lose someone, and in a technical sense they're not lost if you know where they are, and we know they're in heaven, so we can't say they're lost, but let's be technically correct here. If you know someone that has died and they're no longer with you on this earth, you are going to miss them. You are going to hurt for them. And it's great to find someone else that's been through it. I think of the ministry that God has given to Paul and Kathy Havsgard. Paul, our assistant pastor here at Harvest. A number of years ago, their daughter Toby, who was 13 years old, was tragically killed in an accident. And needless to say, this was devastating to them, as it would be to any parents. And I'm sure even to this day, they have moments of great sorrow and anguish. But through it all, they were looking to the Lord and wanting to apply His truths to their life. And then God laid it upon their hearts to start a ministry to other parents who had lost children. So they started a fellowship at our church that meets monthly called, it's called the Lord Cares Ministries. And it's for people who've lost their children, and it's for people that have lost loved ones altogether. And so when these people come in, many of them not even Christians, and they face the ultimate crisis in their life, some of them thinking, that's it, life isn't worth living, it's all over with. Here's someone that says, I know what you're going through, I've been through it, and let me share with you what God has taught me. And as Paul says, we can comfort with the same comfort that we have been comforted with. Now, think about Jesus. He has stood in the trenches, He has faced temptation, and listen, He faced the devil himself. Now, that may not be significant to us because we say, well, I faced the devil. No, you probably haven't, okay? What? Are you saying the devil's never tempted me? In a technical sense, yes. You see, the devil, as I mentioned, is not God's equal. Therefore, he is not omnipresent, present everywhere. He can only be in one place at one time. So if he's in Riverside, he cannot be in San Francisco. And he seems to like to go there a lot. And then again, if he's in San Francisco, he can't be in New York. And if he's in New York, he can't be in Los Angeles. And if he's in Los Angeles, he can't be in Las Vegas. All favorite haunts for him. But what he does have is an incredible network of demon powers that do his bidding. So when you have been tempted, it's probably been a demon. And you were right in saying the devil's been tempting me because he was the source behind it, but you probably did not face the devil himself. You probably faced a demon. Now, Jesus faced off with a big kahuna himself. He went toe-to-toe with Satan, Lucifer, and resisted him. So you see, he knows what it is you're going through. You have a God who cares and knows what you're going through. And why is it important to know that Jesus was tempted? Number two, so you could know by his example how to effectively resist temptation. Again, so you could know by his example how to effectively resist temptation. Jesus occupied ground that we can occupy as well. Again, he did not use his supernatural resources. He faced the devil as we ought to face him. How? By quoting the scripture. Every time the devil came with a temptation, Jesus responded with the scripture. The devil says, turn a rock into a piece of bread. It is written, he says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle? Satan quotes a scripture out of context. Psalm 91, the angels will catch you. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that is why we need to memorize scripture. For what did the psalmist say? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. So when I hide the word of God in my heart, when I have it written in the banks of my memory, when it becomes a part of the woof and warp of my fiber, when I think and live and eat and drink Bible, it comes out in everything that I do because that teaching is there. It's intertwined into your life. There's no escaping it, and you don't want to escape it because it gives you that direction. See, a lot of people are walking around saying, I wish God would speak to me. Oh, I need a word from the Lord. Hey, you're right here. But I wish God would speak. He's speaking. Open it up. Read it. He'll speak to you. And many times when I'm facing a situation, what should I do? A scripture will come to mind. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit bringing to my memory His Word, giving me a clear answer to the thing I'm grappling with. Hasn't that happened to you? So Jesus said, here's how to do it. Use the Word of God. Know the Word of God. And then when the devil comes, you have a response. Now, not just any scripture, a specific scripture. Each passage that Jesus cited directly correlated to the temptation He was facing. So the devil comes to you and says, you've lost your salvation. You're not saved anymore. You're going to hell. Oh, no, no. 1 John 5:14. These things we have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, really? The devil says. Or one of his demons. Well, you're going to follow this temptation. You're mine. I'm going to get you. You'll never make it. Oh, no, wait. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God who is faithful will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, and so forth. And I'm not quoting scripture to impress you at all. In fact, those passages are ones that I learned 23 years ago as a kid. You know what? They've stayed with me, and I'm glad they have. Take the time to memorize scripture. But now let's address the big question. Why did Jesus come? And there's sometimes even confusion about this among Christians. Some will say Jesus came to be the great example to humanity, giving us a model of love and turning the other cheek and compassion. Or Jesus came as the great moral example for us all to follow. Or Jesus came with a great measure of truth. Of course, many other religious leaders did, and Jesus was one of them. Why did Jesus come? Well, one statement won't sum it all up, because this is a multi-layered issue. But there is one statement that Jesus gave that I think puts it in a nutshell, an overview. Here's what He said in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man, speaking of Himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and listen, to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus was born to die that we might live. He came to this earth with the express purpose of dying. And we see more insight as to why Jesus came right here again in the temptation of the wilderness. Let's go back and review one of those temptations again. Verse 5. The devil takes Him up on a high mountain. He shows Him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that's amazing, isn't it? The vast supernatural power of Lucifer to do something like this. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said to Him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Now you know what? That's a true statement. Otherwise, Jesus would have refuted it. He would have said, no, you're wrong, devil. That's not correct. No, it's true. Because you see, after man sinned in the garden, the title deed to this earth was essentially lost and given over to the devil, described as the god of this world with a small g. The Bible says of him in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Or another translation says, the spirit of the age of this world system has dominated by the leader of the authority of the lower atmosphere, the source of the spirit that is now operating in the sons of disobedience. Some people say, well, why does God do this? Why does a God of love allow violence? Why does a God of love allow racism? Why does a God of love not do this and do that? Maybe we should rephrase the question and ask it about God with a small g. It's the devil that is behind these things. And that is why we must recognize that all attempts to reform this world, this culture, this society, apart from the change of heart, will result in failure. Education will not do it. Politics won't do it. Morality in and of itself won't do it. The economy won't do it. It's not the economy, stupid. It's a change of heart that only God can bring about when one follows Jesus Christ. And really, how are we going to know what is right and wrong? You know, don't forget we're entering into an election year. And you're going to hear a lot about family values from a lot of people. In fact, you're going to hear about family values from people you wouldn't expect to be talking about them. And it's going to confuse you a little bit because everyone's going to say, I'm for family. I'm for the American family. I'm for morality. And you're going to say, well, wow, that's great. They're for morality. I didn't think they were. be careful now. Take the time to not be misled by sound bites, but find out what they mean by those terms. Because people will throw these terms about, but my question is, what meaning do you pour into that phrase? When you say family values, what do you mean by family values? When you say morality, what do you mean by morality? Because a lot of them will not be talking about the morality that we believe in as Christians, nor will they be speaking of the family values that we believe in as Christians. They'll be talking about different things. So we must be careful and recognize that the only basis for true morality is found in God's truth. Remember in our first message, who is God? We pointed out that God is good. And therefore, we also added that anything that is good must be like God. God determines what is good. And therefore, if God says it's good, it's good. If God says it's bad, it's bad. And God is truth. Remember, the scripture says, your word is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And it's not correct to say all truth is God's truth. Because the problem is a lot of that so-called truth is not truth at all. God's truth is the basis of all truth. If it doesn't line up with God's truth, it's not truth. If it doesn't line up with God's goodness, it's not good. If it doesn't line up with God's morality, it's not moral. How are we going to determine what's moral and what's good? Shall we vote on it? We'll reach consensus. No, that won't do it. Because the majority can be wrong. We have to have a set of absolutes and values. And when everyone's talking about the need for values, the need for morality, the need for family values, I suggest to you we will never have those needs met until we go back to what God says. Any moral change that has ever happened in our country has always been the direct result of a spiritual revival and awakening. You can go back in history and look at big events in our nation's unfolding, such as the abolishment of slavery, such as certain policies that were wrong and in disobedience to what the Word of God said. And at the root of every one, you will find that it was Christians acting on the Word of God. And when there's been a change, when people have stopped divorcing each other like they do now, when the alcoholism rate has gone down, when the crime rate has gone down, it's always been because of a spiritual awakening. Always. No exceptions. So that's why we need an awakening. It's the only hope for our country. So the devil is behind these things. And so he asked the question, well, isn't there a conspiracy? I think there's a conspiracy over there with the United Nations. I think there's a conspiracy in our government. Yeah, there's a conspiracy, all right. It's the devil at work. That's the conspiracy, doing the work that he wants to do. He is the one responsible for the gross perversion, the injustice, the violence, the rebellion against God and his laws. He has infiltrated politics, the media, religion, and has brought a delusion. Now, in this temptation that Satan was offering to Jesus, he was essentially saying, look, Jesus, you can bypass the cross. You know I can give these kingdoms to you. And I know why you've come, and I'm saying right now you can have them on a silver platter if you'll give me the momentary satisfaction of bowing down before me. Now, what do you say? And really, for Jesus, the last thing he'd want to do is go to the cross, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. But yet, Jesus refused that temptation. And that is why he dealt so sharply with a similar situation in a place called Caesarea Philippi. You remember the story. Jesus was there with his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? One said, well, some say you're Elijah the prophet. Someone else said, yeah, some say you're Jeremiah. Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Disciples were all thinking about it. Simon Peter says, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't come up with that out of your own imagination. But my Father who is in heaven. And then he gives him a new name. He says, you are now Peter, which means a rock. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? Ooh, man, I nailed it. Yes. I think he was feeling pretty good. I would have been. To be commended by Jesus. And then you get a new name thrown in. Then Jesus said, by the way, fellas, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. Well, Peter, who probably thought he was on a roll up to that point, said, hold on, wait a second. And he began to rebuke the Lord, saying, be that far from you, Lord. And that phrase in the original Greek could be translated, he repeatedly was rebuking the Lord. Over, he kept doing it over and over. You can see Peter shaking his finger in the face of Jesus. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. Wow, talk about having your bubble burst. to go from rock to mud in seconds. Why did Jesus speak that way? Essentially, Jesus was addressing the Spirit that was inspiring Peter to make those statements. He says, I hear your voice, Satan. I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to cause me to not go to the cross. Get behind me. This is not the way it's going to be. You see, the devil didn't want this to happen. He was offering an easier road to the throne. But you see, Jesus purchased it for us at the cross. The title deed to the earth was forfeited in the Garden of Eden, and it was purchased back at the cross of Calvary. And in Revelation chapter 5, we read a glorious scene in heaven where we hear the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Who's going to do it? Who's going to open the seals? And then someone says, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and loose the scrolls. And then John says, I beheld Jesus as a lamb who had been slain. The question is, who's going to get back the title deed to the earth? And Jesus stands up and says, I've earned that right. And he takes it because he died on the cross for us. You see, that is why the cross was necessary. And by the way, it was the goal and destination of Jesus from the very beginning. He spoke of it frequently. Being God, he was omniscient, all-knowing. He knew what was ahead. And on one occasion in Mark 10, he said to the 12, behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. How's that for detail? He knew everything. So this was not a mistake, and it was not a surprise. Some people say, well, this was not Jesus' intention. No, he knew he was going there. In fact, the scripture even says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, or a more literal rendering is he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why did he do it? Because he loves us and because certain things had to be dealt with. Remember in a message on who is God, we pointed out that God is just. And you see, the justice of God required that God find a way that the penalty due us for our sins would be paid. Otherwise, he could not accept us into fellowship with himself unless that penalty was paid. Because God in his justice says, the soul that sins shall surely die. God in his justice says, the wages of sin is death. God in his justice says, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. The just God said, there will be penalties for sins. Otherwise, he's not just. But listen, Romans 3:25 says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. At the cross of Calvary, the justice and love of God met. The justice of God said a price must be paid, but the love of God said, I love these people. I must reach them, and there's no way they can do it on their own. Therefore, I'll walk among them. I'll pay the price. I'll meet my own requirements, and then I will pardon them if they'll trust in me and follow me. There's no other way to deal with the sin issue. So was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross necessary? Absolutely. And this is an important issue, because some will say, well, all roads lead to God, right? And sometimes I'll even hear Christians make statements along these lines. Well, you know, I've chosen to believe in Jesus and he's changed my life. But if someone wants to believe in some other religious thing, that's fine. God will understand. We'll all get to heaven in the end. No, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. That's not true. See, all roads do not lead to God. Well, in one sense they do. Every road we take will get us to God, but it leads to the judgment of God. Everyone will stand before God one day, so in a technical sense, all roads lead to God. But only one road leads to heaven. And only one provision is made. No other religious leader has died on the cross. And if they did, it wouldn't have made any difference. If Buddha would have been crucified, he couldn't have atoned for your sin. If Muhammad was crucified, he couldn't have atoned for your sin. If some other religious leader was crucified, they could not have atoned for your sin. L. Ron Hubbard, Church of Scientology. Wouldn't matter. That'd just be a guy who was crucified. Horrible way to die. But the reason that Jesus alone could meet those requirements is because he's the only one that ever walked this earth and the only one that will ever walk this earth who was God and man in one person. It's insulting to God to say, all roads lead to heaven. It's insulting to Jesus to say, I don't think you really had to die. Do you think if there was any other way he would have gone through this? It was the only way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice that he said, if it is possible. Why did he say that? Because it was not possible. If sin was going to be dealt with, if humanity was going to be forgiven, it had to be done. And by the way, that's a rare glimpse into the unique and unparalleled intermingling of deity and unblemished humanity there in the garden. Jesus, with complete foreknowledge, thinks about the cross. He sweat, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood. He knew what was ahead. He knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him in that same garden for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that the ever loyal Simon Peter, the guy with a new name, would deny him 3 times. He knew that he would be largely abandoned for a time by his own disciples. He knew well about the cruel and horrendous physical pain that awaited him through that torturous whipping and the crucifixion itself. But in my opinion, the real thing that Jesus was shrinking from this day was his foreknowledge as God of the fact that all of the sin of the world was about to be dumped on him. This for Jesus was a fate worse than death, for he had never in any capacity sinned. But you see, it was necessary. There was no other way. He said something similar after his resurrection while he was talking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then the author of Hebrews emphasizes the same point in Hebrews 2:17, where it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It had to happen. There was no other way. Know that. Now, let's close by asking, why did Jesus come? A few more insights are given to that from Jesus himself. Let's just drop down to verse 18. We're still in Luke 4. Jesus went into the synagogue. The custom was to read aloud from the scripture. Little did they know that they had a special visitor that day. God in human form. The author of the book they read from. So he walks up, opens it to Isaiah, and begins to read aloud these words. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow, I would love to have been there for that. Imagine the mouths dropping open. What? Jesus was saying, here's why I've come. I've come, number one, to heal the brokenhearted. Do you have a broken heart right now? It's a very real thing. Maybe your boyfriend or your girlfriend left you. Maybe you're having problems with your husband or your wife, or your children have abandon you, or your parents are forgotten about you, and you're brokenhearted. No doctor can heal a broken heart. You can't walk in, doc, my heart's broken. Well, take 2 tablets and see me in the morning. He can sedate you, but he can't get to the source of your problem. Only God can put a broken heart back together again. Jesus said, I came to heal the brokenhearted. Then he said, I came to bring deliverance to the captives. The Bible teaches that prior to coming to Christ, we're captive to sin. It says we're held captive by the devil at his will in 2 Timothy 2. So Jesus has come to open the door of your cell. And now he says the door's open. You can step out, but you have to step out. He can open the door, but you've got to walk out. Maybe you're in a prison of addiction. Maybe you're in a prison of a certain vice. Maybe you're in a prison of a certain lifestyle. You're in the prison of a certain sin. And you say, I'll never be free. Jesus says, the door's open. Come on out. I came to bring deliverance to you. You can get out by God's help. He also says in verse 18, he came to bring the recovery of sight to the blind. The Bible teaches that prior to our conversion, we're blinded in a spiritual sense by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, we are told, if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded. But God opens your eyes to see what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. And lastly, in verse 18, he says that he came to bring or set at liberty those that are oppressed. This word oppressed could be also translated bruised. Or even another translation puts it this way, those that are crushed with life. That's a good translation, isn't it? Those that are crushed with life. Those that are broken, shattered, mistreated. Are you brokenhearted right now? Are you under the power of some sin? Are you crushed with life? Then know this, the same Jesus who walked this earth, who calmed the seas with a word, who died on a cross, bore our sin, rose from the dead, and lives forevermore. This Jesus is here in this room right now, ready to come into your life and heart. But there are no other options to find the forgiveness of sins. For the Bible says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God offers one lifeline from heaven. We must take it or drown, perish, face judgment. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open it, or open the door, I will come in. He's standing right now at the door of your life, and you need to open it and say, Lord, come in. Would you like Him to come into your life and forgive you of your sin? You're crushed with life, you're brokenhearted, you're hurting, you're lonely, you're empty, you're afraid to die, and so you should be, especially if you're not a Christian. God comes today with forgiveness, with a promise of change. But you must ask Him for His forgiveness. You must receive Him into your life. And I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your promise of forgiveness, Your promise to heal the brokenhearted, Your promise to touch those that are crushed with life. Help them to see their need for You now, we pray.